Okay, well, obviously, with election coming just 44 days from now, 44, 45, somewhere in there, we're obviously in the midst of campaign season. How many are tired of hearing political ads? Getting phone calls or, you know, whatever it might be. Well, obviously, when it comes to evaluating political candidates, you know, there's a pretty good rule of thumb, and the rule of thumb is this, that you don't want to just listen to what they say, but you'd better look at what they do, right? Yeah, I mean, politicians, they'll tell you anything that you want to hear, but you better take a look at what their record is. You better take a look at what it is that they've stood for. You better take a look at their course of action. That's how you really evaluate where somebody is and whether they're worthy of being a leader, whether they're worthy of following or not. But if that's true in the political arena, how much more is that true in the spiritual arena? You know, when it comes to spiritual leaders. And what's interesting is when we read the writings of the Apostle Paul, what Paul does is he holds himself up, and probably nowhere more specifically than he does in the book of Philippians that we're studying this morning, he holds himself up as someone who is worthy to imitate. And what we're going to see this morning is that Paul is going to point to himself. He's going to point to his own history, what's taken place in his life. And he's going to be calling the church to follow him, to imitate him. It's really remarkable. But Paul stands up to scrutiny. He stands up to close examination. Because apart from the Lord Jesus himself, I can think of no one who, you know, more exemplifies Christ-likeness than the Apostle Paul. And so he calls us, and calls us this morning to follow him, to imitate his example. Remember last week, Rocky introduced us to Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, and Rocky provided an introduction to that church. He had us look in the book of Acts, a little bit about the founding of the church, and then he led us through the first couple of chapters, and he was talking about the fact that Paul's primary purpose in writing is really to express his love and encouragement to this church in Philippi. And specifically, Paul was writing to let them know that although he was in prison, he was still rejoicing. He was able to rejoice even though he was in tough circumstances. And he pointed to the fact that the Lord was using his circumstances to further the gospel, that Paul had actually had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Roman guards, to the household of Caesar. He had had a chance to do some great things. And so they should not be discouraged, but be encouraged by what was happening to him. He was also writing to report on a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, you might recall, was somebody that the Philippian church had sent to Paul to minister to him while he was in prison. Only there was something that happened while Paul was there, or excuse me, while Epaphroditus was there with Paul. He took ill and was sick even to the point of death. And word about that had gotten back to the Philippian church. And so Epaphroditus was concerned that the church would be worried about him. And so what Paul does is he takes Epaphroditus and he sends him back to Philippi to encourage the Philippians that Epaphroditus is okay and that Epaphroditus' mission in serving Paul was a successful one. He was a great encouragement to Paul. And then thirdly, Paul was also writing this letter as kind of a thank you note because the Philippians had done something special for him. They had given him financial support. And they had done this more than once, but he's writing to thank them for their partnership in the gospel and specifically for their financial support that that they provided to him. So you can see that the content of this letter stands as quite a contrast to what we studied just a few weeks and months ago. Remember, we were in the book of Galatians and we were in the book of 2 Corinthians. And in both of those letters, Paul is writing to churches that have serious doctrinal problems. And the tone of his letters, both 2 Corinthians and Galatians, is very serious because of the situations that they're in. But here, with Philippians, Paul's not dealing with big doctrinal issues, but rather he's providing encouragement. And the encouragement is to rejoice in every circumstance, to live a life that's centered in Christ, to pursue unity in the church, and to grow in Christ-likeness. And that's kind of the view of chapters 1 and 2. That's what we covered last week. Well, this morning we're going to move on to chapters 3 and 4 as we conclude this short book. So obviously we're going to be moving at a pretty fast pace once again. And we'll pick up where we left off last time. Remember, Rocky reminded us last week that Philippi was an important city in what is today Greece. Today it would be northern Greece. But the reason that Philippi was important is that the Romans had come in and they had greatly expanded the city. They really built it up and added to it. Furthermore, they made it a Roman colony. So the city of Philippi was kind of like a little Rome. It's a place that you could go to during that era, and you would find that it was steeped in Roman culture and in Roman way of doing things and in Roman law and in allegiance to Caesar, of course. So if you picture a church, a small church, that's in that kind of setting, they're in this very Roman of cities, what kind of pressures do you think might face a first century church, a small church, in an area like that, where the rule of Rome is just very apparent, it's probably not the most wonderful of cultures. What kind of pressures, if you were in that church, what kind of pressures do you think you might be experiencing? What would they likely to be dealing with, Veronica?
Persecution.
Persecution, sure. Yeah, one of the things that the Romans required is Caesar is Lord, right? And Caesar alone is to be Lord. But now you have these Christians, and what are they saying? Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, so it would kind of set them up for the possibility of persecution. And in fact, in his writing of this letter, there's some hints here and there, and particularly in what we're going to look at today, that Paul may have sensed that they were going to be facing some persecution. And the theme of what we're going to see in chapters 3 and 4 kind of ties in with that. Yeah, so that would be one thing. What else might be a pressure on the church or maybe a negative influence on the church? Yes. Underground meetings? Yeah, I imagine that they weren't, in big public buildings, but probably kept a fairly low profile because of the tendency toward persecution. Any other pressures you can think of? What was the pressure that came to the churches in Galatia? And it was the same pressure that was in Corinth. And it's the same pressure that you saw in a lot of the New Testament churches. False teachers. Yeah, what were they teaching? What was the primary false teaching that tended to influence these churches? Yes, to be circumcised. Yeah, it was this group called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were men who were Jews, but they also claimed that Jesus is Messiah. Yes, the Messiah has come and Jesus is Him. However, they taught that in order to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised, you had to become a Jew, and you had to adhere to Jewish manners and customs, the Jewish law, in order to be a Christian. So it was the gospel plus the effort of man. And that's the very issue that Paul addressed in his letter to the Galatians, a serious theological issue. So there would be that kind of pressure probably facing the Philippian church as well. Judaizers who perhaps would come in and influence them and seek to drag them into Judaism and pollute the gospel. Anything else that might be an influence on them? What kind of a culture did they live in? Was it a real moral kind of place? Now, I see some heads going this way. No, not exactly, was it? Yeah, so... Sure, paganism, rank paganism, and the immorality that comes along with it. And that's the background that these Philippian believers came out of. So there'd probably always be kind of a tendency to go back to what was familiar and go back to the old immorality, the old patterns. So that could be a pressure that they would face as well. Well, that's a pretty good list. And that's, I think probably pretty well characterizes the kinds of things that this church would probably be faced with. And certainly, Paul was well aware that the churches in the first century were facing these kind of pressures. And so what he does in writing this letter to the church in Philippi in chapters 3 and 4 is he kind of develops this theme of standing firm. It's the idea of standing firm in the face of difficulties and pressures and the kinds of things that all of us encounter just in living the Christian life. And so he outlines for us what every believer needs to understand along with what every believer needs to do in order to stand firm. So in other words, he presents, first of all, the doctrinal basis for our faith, and then he follows that with the practical application of our faith. That is the key principles of how we should live day to day. So that's really kind of the central point of what we're going to see here in chapters 3 and 4. So beginning with chapter 3, look at verse 1. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And we've already seen that phrase. It's a phrase that he repeats again and again in this particular letter. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." He's going to write the same things. In other words, he's saying, now I'm going to write something to you that isn't new, and that isn't any trouble for me. It's no problem for me to do that. But it's a safeguard for you. So he's saying, I'm going to give you something here that you already know, something that you've already heard before. But it's a safeguard. It's important, is really the emphasis that he has here. It bears repeating, is what he's saying. Well, what's he going to repeat? Well, it's the doctrinal foundation of the Christian faith. And then, of course, he's going to follow that with broad principles for living that faith. And that's chapter 3. Well, then if you turn to chapter 4, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Here he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Notice he refers to them as his beloved twice in one verse. Obviously, a close relationship with this church. But he says, "In this way stand firm in the Lord." Well, in what way? Well, this verse really serves as a hinge, and it connects to what he just said in chapter 3. So it kind of points back to chapter 3, that doctrinal foundation that we're going to look at here in a minute. And then it also points ahead to some very specific instruction that he gives in the first 9 verses of chapter 4. Some very specific things that all of us as believers are to do that have to do with standing firm in the Lord. And so that's really kind of the framework that Paul outlines for us here in these two chapters. And it'll be the framework for what we look at here this morning. So if you turn back to the beginning of chapter 3, let's take a look at this doctrinal foundation for the Christian faith and the broad principles that allow us to stand firm. And we'll begin at verse 2. You'll notice that Paul starts with a warning. He says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Wow. Interesting warning. Who do you think he's talking about? What's he talking about, this false circumcision? What? The Judaizers. Yeah, and that's going to become even more apparent when we look at verse 3 in a second. Yeah, he's really talking here about the circumcision. And it's interesting that this group of Jews who claim to be Christians but really aren't because they have latched onto a false gospel, a works-based gospel, he refers to them, of course, they would refer to themselves as, "We are the circumcision." Sometimes in the New Testament it's referred to as the party of the circumcision. He refers to them as the false circumcision. And you may find a marginal note in your Bible that says, literally what it says is, they're the mutilation. So he refers to them as, this is the mutilation group. kind of a strange phrase to use, isn't it? And obviously he's making reference here to the fact that their circumcision is of no spiritual benefit whatsoever. All they're doing is just mutilating their bodies, but in God's eyes it serves no purpose. And so he calls them the mutilation or the false circumcision. Notice the other phrases that he uses for them. He says that they are evil workers. Now, how would these guys have characterized themselves? They would have characterized themselves as, well, we are the righteous ones because we adhere to the law of God and you know, we're obeying God in what we're doing. And Paul is saying that is exactly wrong, that they are evil workers in what they're doing because they have perverted the gospel of Christ. In effect, they have trampled on Christ, saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient. And so then he uses another term to refer to them. He refers to them as dogs. Now, there's two different words in Greek for dogs. There's one that means the little puppy dog, the family pet. And then there's another word that means the junkyard dogs, the mean dogs, the dogs that ran in packs in the streets and were scavengers. And that's the term that he's using here. And it's the very term that Jews tended to use for Gentiles. You know, it's those who are just spiritually corrupt and they're just totally outside of God's favor. And so he uses that same term to refer to this group. But then notice as he goes on in verse 3, he says, and here he draws the contrast, for we, and here he's talking about obviously himself and the Philippians, we are the true circumcision. And then he defines what that means, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, how would you paraphrase what he's saying there in verse 3? What is it that characterizes a true Christian versus somebody who's into legalism and works-based righteousness? What are the things here that characterize somebody who's a true believer? Christ-centered life, absolutely. Yeah, you notice he says, we glory in Christ Jesus, that Jesus is at the center. And by contrast, you see, look at the last phrase in that verse. How about their actions, their efforts to make themselves righteous? They put confidence in that? No. He says, we have no confidence in the flesh. No, confidence is only in Christ. And you can see that they're also characterized by true worship. We worship in the Spirit of God. And then he kind of uses that as a launching off point. Now here he's drawn this contrast between Judaizers, and he's warning this church, you need to stand firm in your faith, watch out for those that come in and start teaching you that you need to adopt Judaism in order to be a real Christian. And then, when he talks about this phrase, that we put no confidence in the flesh, here he begins pointing to himself as an illustration of what he's talking about. It's sort of like he's saying, you want to hear about somebody who had confidence in the flesh? Well, listen to this. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So here he describes, okay, Judaizers, you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? Well, look at this. And he refers to the history of his own life, the testimony of his own life. And when he gives his credentials, you know, obviously there is nobody who can outdo him. So when it came to having the right spiritual pedigree or to putting maximum effort to earn his own righteousness, Paul could stand up against anyone. But what was his point? Why is he citing all of these things? Well, he gives us the point in verses 7 and 8. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So here Paul really makes it clear that there's kind of two possible paths that people can take toward righteousness. You know, one is a path that says, well, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to pursue my own righteousness. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to make myself worthy of God's favor. And the other path, of course, is to know Christ, to depend on Him, to trust on Him. And you'll notice that when it comes to that contrast, you know, Paul is saying, in effect, you know, when I've evaluated the merits of my credentials and my pursuits, the way I was living my life, by God's grace, I discovered that it was all a waste of time and it amounted to nothing. And all those things that I was doing and all that background that I was relying on, the fact that I'd been born a Hebrew, I'd been born in the tribe of Israel, all those things, in God's sight, they amount to zero. They amount to nothing. And in fact, they amount to less than nothing. Notice he says, I've suffered the loss of all things and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. A term that he uses for rubbish. It's a word that means dung. He's saying, you know, not only was this stuff a zero, it's worse than that. It's disgusting and certainly of no value in terms of his relationship with the Lord. But then, look at verse 9. And here he contrasts the two types of righteousness. In verse 9 he says, I'll conclude with the end of verse 8, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So his point, from beginning to end, our salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. It has absolutely nothing to do with our own effort. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And he's saying here, you know, we're saved not by being born into the right relationship, in terms of family, in terms of nation, in terms of our pedigree. Rather, we must be reborn. We must enter into relationship with the Lord Jesus by faith. And that's what constitutes our salvation. We do not have a salvation that's based on righteousness, righteousness of our own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. It's God imputing to us the righteousness of Christ. Well, then he goes on in verses 10 and 11, and look at what he says. He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So if we're going to summarize this, Paul's saying that to stand firm in the faith, you need to be sure you have a correct understanding of the faith. He's saying, you know, that's why I'm repeating this. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me and it's a safeguard to you. You need to hear this again and again and again. So he's saying you've got to have a correct understanding of the faith and make sure that you have entered into it. And, of course, he's using here his own conversion to describe what that means. And Paul is saying now he doesn't just know about Jesus. Rather, he's saying that he knows Jesus. Now, that's not to say that Paul knows Jesus perfectly, but he's growing in that knowledge. That relationship has been established. Secondly, he knows the power of Jesus' resurrection. That is, Paul knows what it is to die to sin. He knows what it means to die with Christ, to be buried with Christ, and to be raised with him to new life. Now, that's what it is to experience the power of Jesus' resurrection. What he's saying is, you know, because of what I've experienced in Christ, I've been raised as a new person. I'm a changed person, a different person, a radically different person versus what I was. That's the power of Jesus' resurrection. And then thirdly, he's now identified with Jesus, and because of that, he participates in the sufferings of Jesus. And that's not something that Paul is put off by. It's something that he rejoices in. The fact that he is so connected with Jesus that the kinds of things that Jesus suffered, Paul is now suffering. And he is coming to know Jesus more fully because of the experience that he's having, even as he suffers, as Jesus suffered. And then fourthly, he's being conformed to Jesus' death as he sacrifices himself and rejects the pursuit of sin. Paul saying, you know, I'm going through this process. It says I'm being conformed to his death. And what he means is, you know, I'm living in the shadow of the cross. I'm learning what it is to die daily to sin, to die to self, and to live in relationship with him. And then lastly, he knows what the end result is, the final outcome, and that'll be his own resurrection from the dead. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, that word attain there doesn't mean that he's striving and hoping that he can achieve the resurrection. You know, that's not what it is at all. It's a word that means the end result, the final result. And Paul is saying, I need to stand fast. I need to be firm in my faith. I need to be growing in my faith. And the end result of that, when all is said and done, is going to be my own resurrection. And that's what he's looking forward to. So, he's pointed to himself. He's saying, you know, to stand firm, we've got to understand the basis of our right standing before God, that it's the work of Christ alone. And he's saying there's more. While we enter into the salvation by a legal transaction that takes place in a moment, there's really more to our salvation than that. It also involves continual spiritual growth as we depend on Christ and cultivate our relationship with Christ. And he obviously is using himself as the illustration, as the model, in everything that he's portrayed to this point. Well, that's fine. You know, if we enter into relationship with Christ by faith, okay, Paul, well then, how specifically do we continue in him? How do we stand fast? How do we continue and grow in that faith? Well, that's the topic that he takes up next. And he uses the imagery here of running a race. Look at verses 12 through 16. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it, meaning Christ-likeness, or have become perfect, in other words, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Now, that word that he uses there, that word press on, it's a word that is used in an athletic sense of straining toward the goal, straining toward the finish line. So when he says that I press on, he's saying I'm really giving this maximum effort. I'm giving this every bit of effort within me, every fiber within me is straining toward this goal. When I read this, it kind of reminded me of a few weeks ago, you know, watching the Olympics, and I don't know if any of you had a chance to see either the men's or the women's marathons, but the end of that 26-mile course, they come around a curve, and there they finally see before them the Bird's Nest Stadium. And, of course, the goal is to enter into that stadium, complete one lap, and then there's the finish line. And it was interesting to see the runners, when they got to the point where they could actually see that stadium, they knew that the end was in sight. They knew where they were headed. The finish line was there, and they strained on to finish that course, to finish that marathon. That's the kind of image that Paul is using here. This is not a sprint. It's a marathon. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He's saying Jesus saved me for a reason, and it's not just that my life would be wonderful, which it is, but it's far more than that. It's to bring Him glory. And I bring Him glory when I grow in Christ-likeness. And that's the goal. That's what I'm pressing on toward. And in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So what is it could be kind of an encumbrance to us as we are striving to grow in Christ-likeness, striving to deal with the sin that tends to entangle us and get rid of those things? What is it in verse 13 that can sometimes pull us in the wrong direction? The past. Yeah. You hear the little voice inside you sometimes saying, well, you can't ask for forgiveness for that again. remembering that, oh, I've been struggling with this for a long time and I just feel like I'm not making any progress. Or there's some terrible thing that I did or something that befell me sometime in the past. Paul gets rid of all of that. He doesn't live in the past. He doesn't dwell on those things that are behind him. He's looking ahead. He's looking ahead to that finish line and he's pressing on toward it. So he's saying, don't let those things that happened in the past be an encumbrance to you. Rather, verse 14, I press on, using that term again, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is looking forward to that day when the race will be finished, when he will have grown in Christ-likeness, and the Lord will bring his life to an end, and he will be resurrected. He'll have his resurrection body. He'll no longer be dealing with sin, but will be in the Lord's presence. And then in verse 15, he says this, and here he invites all of us. He says, let us, therefore, as many are perfect, and I think a better translation here, or at least something that makes more sense in English, is you'll find a marginal note that says mature. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So he's saying you need to keep on pursuing. Give it everything you got. What he's saying is our sanctification requires all the effort we could possibly give it. It's to be the focus of our life. Christ is to be the focus of our life, and we're to grow in our Christ-likeness. Not be encumbered by what's happened in the past, but just press on toward that goal, knowing that one day we will be resurrected from the dead. Well, then, as he's been using himself as an example here and telling us, he's saying, this is how I live my life. This is what makes me tick. This is what I pursue. Well, now he, again, uses himself as an example, his justification by faith, his growth and sanctification. In verses 17 through 21, he goes on to complete his development of the principles for standing firm by setting down three broad actions that every believer should take to pursue growth in Christ-likeness. The first one is in verse 17. Paul says this. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So what's the first broad principle? What's he call us to do in verse 17? To join? To join what? Or
join in the following. Join in what he is exemplifying.
Yeah, yeah. He's saying, you know, join in to what I've been pursuing here. You're to imitate me, you're to follow me. Now, obviously, we can imitate Paul through the written word. But notice he mentions that there's others here, too. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So he's saying, you know, there's other people that are on the same path, that are farther down the road than you are. You need to imitate them. You need to watch what they're doing. Don't just listen to what they say. Watch what they do. And imitate them for their offering you a godly example. So that's kind of instruction number one is follow the godly, follow the example of the godly, starting with the Apostle Paul and those who take the Word of God and apply it to their lives and are faithful in doing so. Well, then in 18 and 19, he says this, "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." So there are Christians out there who are worthy of imitation. That's verse 17. But who else is out there in verses 18 and 19? Yeah, the opposite. False teachers. And just reading these two verses, it's not totally apparent who Paul is referring to here. It's possible he could be referring to those who are outside of the church, those who are pagans, and the pagan immorality, and he may just be cautioning them, don't be influenced by that, and don't be going back to that. Or, and I think this is probably the more likely case, he may be talking about those who are within the church, who are living kind of an immoral lifestyle, and who are enemies of the cross of Christ. In what way? Well, you remember, you can have the legalists who are enemies of the cross of Christ because they try to add man's works to the gospel, and so they corrupt the gospel by doing that. But at the other end of the spectrum, you can have people in the church who name the name of Christ, but when you look at how they live just like the pagans. You can't tell them apart from their pagan neighbors. It's at the other extreme end of the spectrum. You know, those are the people that are referred to as libertines. You know, those who it's the Romans 6:1 thing. Remember in Romans 6:1, Paul kind of raises this whole question of, well, if God applies grace to me and forgives my sin, then shouldn't I sin all the more so that grace will abound? It could be that kind of attitude that Paul is saying, don't follow that. Yeah, Rick. Exactly, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it does.
He thought there was potential in there, you know, and then they were just, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting that he now refers to them as enemies of the cross, you know, that they claim to be Christians, but they're not. They're the exact opposite. So, verse 17, imitate the godly, verses 18 and 19. Be on guard for those who are not, and make sure that you're not influencing them. And then he goes on at the end of the passage in verses 20 and 21. He says, a third item here, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So, what's the third principle that he offers You know, first one is imitate godly people. Second one is be discerning and avoid those, avoid the influence of those who are not godly. And what's the third thing? Where should our focus be? On heaven, absolutely. He says, keep your focus on heaven. Are we citizens of the United States? Yeah. But is there more to it than that as believers? Obviously. We're citizens of a different kingdom. You know, we're citizens of heaven. And we need to be thinking about that and thinking like that and remembering that what you see here and now isn't all there is. We're just here for a flash and then we're gone. We're just passing through. But our citizenship is somewhere else. It's in heaven. And so Paul kind of reminds us that, you know, you want to stand firm? Here's what you need to do. Keep your focus on heaven. Keep thinking about the things that are above. Don't get all bogged down in the things that are on this earth. Well, that brings us to chapter 4. And again, remember we saw earlier that chapter 4, verse 1 is a transition verse. Look at it again. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. So he says, in light of everything that I've just said to you, stand firm in the Lord. So you need to remember the basis of your salvation. It's justification by faith. Remembering that we need to grow in Christ-likeness and it requires maximum effort. And we need to apply these three principles that he's just given. We need to be following the example of those who are godly. We need to be staying away from those who aren't. And we need to be heaven-minded. But when he says, in this way stand firm in the Lord, he's also pointing ahead to what he's about to say. And what he does now in the beginning of chapter 4 is he gives us some very specific examples, some very specific principles. These are things that we can work on day in, day out, every day, that we can really get our arms around, fleshing out what it is that he's just talked to us about. And he starts here in verses 2 and 3, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also with the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So here he kind of inserts a little personal note, but it also comes in the form of one of these principles. Let's just look at the specifics of the situation he's talking about here. What can you learn about Euodia and Syntyche from these verses? If you were going to pick some information out of here about, okay, I know this, I know that. They're arguing over something. Great. They're believers. Yeah, how do we know that? Yeah. Absolutely. These are women who are committed to the gospel, and they've been involved in sharing the gospel. And yet, as Jody pointed out, they're not living in harmony. There's some kind of conflict between them. Obviously, it's not a doctrinal conflict. This must be some kind of a personal thing that's going on. Did you say they're tending the nursery?
Painting
the nursery. Yeah, it could be. Could be that. So, what's Paul's prescription here? Or what principle can you derive from what he's telling them that would fall in this category of standing firm? You notice it's right in the flow of this argument about standing firm. What is it that helps us stand firm? What should we be pursuing within the church? Unity, living in harmony, absolutely. He's saying you want to stand firm? Here's something specifically that you need to do. You need to live in harmonious relationships with other believers. That's principle number one. He's inviting us to pursue that. Pursue harmonious relationships. Then in verse 4, he gives another one. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, a little repetition. We've heard that phrase before. What's his point? How would you paraphrase what he's commanding us there? If you were going to explain that to your next-door neighbor who said, well, I'm reading Philippians, And I see here in chapter 4, verse 4, it just says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It just seems so repetitive. What's the point he's trying to get across? What is it that he's communicating to them? How would you explain that in your own words? Ah, Bobby, you hit the nail right on the head. Bobby said, no matter what circumstance, you rejoice in the Lord. You're able to have joy in the Lord. That's what he's saying. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So he's saying, you know, we need to have a life that is characterized by joy in every circumstance. Is that something that characterizes you and me? Sometimes maybe. Sometimes maybe not. Paul's saying you want to stand firm in the faith. You've got to live with harmonious relationships. Make an effort to make relationships within the church harmonious. And secondly, you need to have joy. This is a command. You need to be joyful in every circumstance, no matter what's going on, no matter who's mistreating you or how you're being abused or whatever it might be. You need to live with joy. Verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Anybody want to take a shot at paraphrasing that one? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. What's he saying? What should your reputation be? To be gentle, to show Christ's love. Yeah, yeah. Saying you want to stand firm in the faith, you need to be characterized as being a gentle person. That when people talk about you and they say, well, this is what this person is like. This person is gentle. Perhaps one or two of us might be able to stand to work on that a little bit. I'm not always gentle. I suspect one or two of you aren't either. Yeah, but he's saying that needs to be characteristic of us in the church. He's saying you want to stand firm in the faith, you need to pursue this gentleness. You need to acquire that kind of reputation, that that's what you're known for. Okay, how about verse 6 and 7? I'll bet you there's people in this room that have these verses memorized. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, anybody want to take a shot at how you put that in your own words? It's something that you shouldn't do, it's something that you should do, and then something that will characterize you. What is it that you shouldn't do? Worry. Is there anybody in here that worries? Maybe one or two? Yeah, but what should we do instead? Pray. And what's the result? Peace. It's not a complicated formula, isn't it? but you know, how often are we in turmoil and we toss and turn at night and we fret about things and just get all worked up? And Paul is saying, you want to stand firm in the Lord? Don't do that. Instead, pray. Tom Pennington, when he was teaching through Philippians, I like the way he summarized verses 6 and 7 in one short sentence. And this was it. He said, talk to God about everything. That's really what this comes down to. Talk to God about everything. It's the idea of praying without ceasing. Just our minds should be continually turning to Him, continually turning things over to Him. And when that happens, and we do it with an attitude of thanksgiving, and what does that thanksgiving imply? Verse 4. We've got joy. We're able to thank Him, even in the midst of tough circumstances. We're able to thank Him for that because we've got joy in our hearts, and we recognize that He's sovereign, He's in control, and He's good, and He always does what is right. And He always does what is best for us and what will bring Him glory. So he's saying we can make our requests with thanksgiving, and when we do that, we will know the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, and will be guarded. Our hearts will be guarded. It's like a garrison, a military garrison that's guarding the fortress. Well, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Want to stand firm? Pray to God about everything. Okay, verse 8. Familiar verse. Another one probably some of you have memorized. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Quick summary. One sentence. We choose what we're going to think about, don't we? Probably don't like to admit that. And sometimes it feels like we're not really in control of that, but we are. We choose what we're going to think about. And so Paul's offering a command here that we need to be thinking about, you know, that which is worthy of praise, that which is excellent, that which is honorable, that which is true, that which is pure, that which is right. All of these things. You know, and obviously you could say, well, that means we should be thinking all the time about the Word of God, and certainly that is true. Or we should be thinking all the time about Christ, and certainly that is true also. But I think Paul is saying here that just in the day-to-day course of life, when you're dealing with issues at work and you're dealing with a problem with your next-door neighbor or if there's trouble with the kids or whatever it might be, that in all those things we need to train our minds, discipline our minds to be focused on that which is God-pleasing. So that's verse 8. And then finally, verse 9. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, again, he's saying, imitate me. Another way we could say that is, live in obedience to the Word of God, because that's what Paul did, is live a disciplined life of obedience. So Paul concludes chapter 4, and we don't have time, obviously, to talk about it today, but if you go from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, you find that he concludes the chapter discussing his contentment in every situation and knowing that the Lord is in control. And then he commends the Philippians for their gift to him. So that's kind of what rounds out the remainder of the chapter. But certainly chapter 3 and then the first half of chapter 4 really centers on this issue of standing firm. So how do we stand firm in the faith when we're feeling the pressures of life? Number one, we've got to understand that we contribute nothing to our own salvation, but we're saved, we're justified when God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own merit, has nothing to do with us. It's all of Him. Secondly, we must press on toward Christ-likeness. Obviously, it's God who changes our hearts, but we're the ones that need to expend the effort working to root out sin and become more and more like Christ. We're to follow three broad principles. Following the example of godly people, avoiding the lifestyle of the ungodly people, and then thirdly, keeping our minds focused on heaven. And then in chapter 4, we're to stand firm by pursuing six specific actions. And here they are, just for the sake of repetition. Number one, pursue harmonious relationships with other believers. Secondly, be joyful in every circumstance of life. Thirdly, have as your goal developing a reputation for being gentle. Fourthly, talk to God about everything. Number five, guard the direction of your mind, choosing to think about the right things. And number six, live in obedience to the Word of God. Think if you did those things, think if I did those things, would it be easy to shake us? When the pressures come, when the troubles come, when the persecution comes, when the temptations come, would it be easy to shake us? I don't think so. It's a pretty exhaustive list, a pretty comprehensive list. And I would encourage all of us, you know, myself included, you know, to maybe pick one or two of the items in this list, especially chapter 4, that perhaps it's something that you're not noted for, and really make that a point of emphasis this week. So that's Paul's letter to Philippians. Next week we're going to begin Colossians, and it's going to be another whirlwind tour. We're going to do chapters 1 and 2 next week, and then the following week Rocky will do chapters 3 and 4. So again, I would invite you to read that ahead of time just to get into the text and get familiar with it, and then we'll talk about it as we gather next time. So with that, let's just turn to the Lord. Father, again, we do thank you for your word, which is so clear. And yet, Father, your word is often so convicting. And we thank you for that, for we know that we need to grow up. We need to grow in our Christ-likeness. And we thank you for the way that you use your word to reveal to us those areas where we're deficient and those areas where we really do need to concentrate on pressing on. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to adopt these things that we've talked about today, that we will be able to stand firm. And Father, we do look forward to that day when we will be experiencing the resurrection, when we will have our new bodies, when we'll be in the presence of the Lord and transformed. Father, how we look forward to that time. And until then, we pray that you would keep and guard each one of us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.